A camera fixes its gaze on the sweaty, painted face of a fanatic. The camera pans out. More faces reveal that the fanatic is just one of many sports fans gathered behind an end zone. And as the camera gradually pans out further, the upward-reaching arms and a screaming head fill the frame and revealed in simple block letters and numbers on a white poster board, John 3:16. I can't remember the very first time I saw it, although I have seen it many times. I mean, I just saw John's third chapter referenced again yesterday, in fact, off the highway, and it was a large billboard that read, "You must be born again," and below it, a 1-800 number. Now, I don't mean to imply a snarky insult, a sarcastic remark. The spiritual lives of our fellow Christian brothers and sisters who hang those signs are certainly more complex than any handmade sign or billboard can reveal. But I will caution us not to limit our spiritual lives to advertisements, or else we might find ourselves struggling to participate in the mystery of God's incarnation, as we read about today. For example, read John's Gospel as a creation story. In the beginning, the story starts, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it goes on, and the Word became flesh and lived among us. And so it goes that John writes the story of Jesus as a new vision of creation. Just two chapters in, Jesus is actively flipping creation inside out, turns water into wine at a wedding, enters the temple and chases out bewildered buyers and sellers, positions himself as not just being more than the temple, but in being the temple itself, and then predicts his own resurrection. Creation is undergoing a transformation because the Creator walks on earth. And people are trying to figure out the implications for who and what creation is and ought to be now that God is here. So imagine Nicodemus trying to figure this all out. What does it mean that I have to be born from above in order to experience God's reign? Here, as is often the case, John teaches us something with a double meaning. In the original Greek text, the word for born is unambiguous, but the word for from above can also mean anew. And so a more accurate way to understand this text is not to either be born anew or to be born from above, but to take them together, to ask what those meanings mean when taken together. So to be born anew from above, some suggest, is about a new beginning, one that comes with a recognition of the full character of God that is revealed in Jesus. It's about grabbing on to a new story that perceives a new creation, one in which God's commitment to people is so profound that it could come in human form. In Christ's execution on the cross and the resurrection that follows, transforms the suffering of daily existence and the agony of death into affirmations of life. The Spirit of the living God moves like the wind, Jesus says, in this new creation. It cannot be predicted, but it is present among us. In speaking to Nicodemus, John's Jesus sends a strong invitation to us all to participate with the Spirit of the living God in seeking God's reign. But how can these things even be? Probes Nicodemus once again. Our own doubt in the capacity of the divine to breathe the Spirit willingly into and amidst creation leaves us seeking a different kind of proof, a more concrete set of evidence. And there's a certain logic in our hope to validate with proof. We've made plans. We have a certain professional goal. We're trying to achieve it. We're determined to see this or that kind of change happen in the world. We take the word growth and we define it in an economy of our own making, setting our own arbitrary numbers, and judge ourselves by our ability to meet or exceed them, or to fall short. The temptation to seek a certain form of evidence is an extension of a troubled desire to control the outcome of our individual lives, of our individual perceptions of what being alive is all about. We may have become ensnared by the media marketing that tells us to fix ourselves, and so we speak a spiritual experience that feels warm. We may think that a particular branding is going to open the floodgates of people or money or customers or ideas. The problem is, though, that that kind of participation still dictates, still warrants a certain measure of our own demands on God's reign. It is an unconscious rejection of the love extended to each of us. It leaves us either seeking more proof or trying to convince others that our proof, that our signs are enough. And instead of asking what living into God's economy might entail, we are stuck at the starting line, nervously setting conditions for what the race and journey ahead entail. Clearly, these miracles mean you are in touch with God, says Nicodemus in so many words. But Jesus speaks past Nicodemus's initial curiosity about those signs. God taking human form to demonstrate the ultimate form of love is bigger than individual signs or miracles. It's about being willing to receive a new heavenly existence, a new life in the here and now. But notice, there is no preference here for personal conversion, or at least not one that's in isolation from others. God came into the world to help us perceive creation anew together. So, reading this mysterious text, where do we go from here? Simply put, leave this place today with a commitment to perceive the world anew in God's loving light. Love yourself as a creature worthy of God's love. Love your neighbor, your partner, your stranger, your enemy, as someone who also enjoys God's love. Consider them fellow travelers. Walk gently together in both the mundane tasks of life and imagine the possibilities of what it means to lead a spirit-led life. You can do this with them, or at least in recognition of their worth. These seem to be the basic tasks of perceiving ourselves as a community of God's travelers in the journey through God's new creation. Yes, where do we go from here? Martin Luther King Jr. asked the same question in a 1967 speech to the Southern Christian Leadership Conference. Now, by that time, the momentary victories of the 1964 Civil Rights Act and the 1965 Voting Rights Act had been implemented and celebrated. But burning questions about the economic inequalities that plagued American society were now in King's scopes. They were, in fact, deeply woven into the fabrics of racism. King interprets again the story of Nicodemus. He writes, "One night, a juror came to Jesus and he wanted to know what he could do to be saved. And Jesus didn't get bogged down in the kind of isolated approach of what you shouldn't do. Jesus didn't say, 'Now, Nicodemus, you must stop lying.' He didn't say, 'Nicodemus, now you must not commit adultery.' He didn't say, 'Now, Nicodemus, you must stop cheating if you are doing that.' He didn't say, 'Nicodemus, you must stop drinking liquor if you are doing that excessively.' He said something altogether different, because Jesus realized something basic, that if a man will lie, he will steal. And if a man will steal, he will kill. So instead of just getting bogged down on one thing, Jesus looked at him and said, 'Nicodemus, you must be born again.' In other words, your whole structure must be changed." King goes on, "A nation that will keep people in slavery for 244 years will thingify them and make them things. And therefore, they will exploit them, and poor people generally, economically. And a nation that will exploit economically will have to have foreign investments and everything else, and will have to use its military might to protect them. All of these problems are tied together. What I am saying today is that we must leave this place and say, America, you must be born again. King goes on. In the last 8 months of his life, King and his fellow movement leaders would push the question of the relationship between racist institutions, economic systems, and war. And in the last day of his life, King would speak to a Tennessee community embroiled in a worker justice strike over the conditions of the people who handle our trash. He would keep his shoulder to the plow, tilling the soil of structural change. His words reverberate, like those of Jesus, into our current context. Since August of last year, our nation has experienced what I would consider a renewed awareness of the Spirit of the living God's presence in our midst. A revival of sorts. Though decried by some as riots, I would point to the fact that the uprisings from Ferguson to Charleston to Baltimore are exposures of racialized state violence, not accusations of it. Structures that require radical reimagination will not change without some pain, and they will not move without some noise. Yes, even here in Nashville, there are serious questions about the role that the state has in communities of color. There is new attention, for example, to the proposal by Metro government to place a police headquarters on the historically African-American side of Rosa Parks Boulevard, known as Jefferson Street. Why not on the other side of the street, where mostly white and affluent people are starting to move in great numbers? This is the question that some are asking after the news of the headquarters was released just a few short weeks ago. Why were these decisions made without regard to public input? In communities where a history of exclusion creates warranted suspicion, the differences between monitoring and public safety can be difficult to discern. In our own role as a community of faith, right here at Vine Street, committed as we are to supporting the poor and hopeful as we are for a reconciled world, we might interrogate matters in our own individual and collective lives and ask where the whole structure must be changed. For Jesus, and then for King, this is a matter of kingdom imagination, which starts with perceiving the world and our role in it anew. It inches ever forward, and it sometimes takes leaps. And as it moves forward, hopefully, so do we. Yes, thankfully, Nicodemus transforms. He will eventually defend Jesus to others in Jerusalem's local power structure, just a few short chapters away. And after the Roman powers execute Jesus on the cross, Nicodemus appears again as the supplier of the expensive embalming materials, the aloe and myrrh, and he helps prepare Jesus' dead body for burial. We never hear him question the divinity of Jesus again. We never hear him wonder what born anew or from above means. Rather, we see him participate. We see him act. And it is in those actions that we can glimpse his willingness to step into the mystery of God's reign on earth, to accept a love that is so truly wondrous that it invites us to dare risking contact with the divine in all corners of our imagination and in all square footage of the kingdom we seek to expand. Amen.